Turn with me, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you need a Bible, just hold up your hands. The usher will see that you receive one. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to just read 1 through 13. We're going to comment on a little further, but Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Hear then God's word. Therefore, it's a word that means the things that have gone before it all have significance. And we've come quite a way in this journey through the book of Hebrews. We talked for the first 10 chapters about the superiority of Christ, about that He is the preeminent one, and that there is no one, either the high priest or the angels or even Moses, that is superior to this one, our Savior. We recall that the people that were the recipients of this letter were no doubt, and we see it most clearly in Hebrews 10, that they were no doubt under a great deal of suffering, whether that was physical, actual suffering that came from authorities, that's doubtful, although that's possible. But clearly, the suffering was partly from the community of the Hebrews, the people who they had felt such a kinship toward, probably in their growing up years, therefore the book, the name of the book, Hebrews. These who once were God's people, who were called Hebrews, and they were a part of that community growing up probably, but now they stand outside of it as Christians, being rejected by possibly aunts and uncles, cousins, maybe even parents. That may have been part of their suffering as well. And the writer of Hebrews is aware that there's a temptation to these people to quit. Oh, they may not have just simply left the Christian faith and gone back to Judaism, although that some would possibly be facing that. But certainly there was a quitter's mindset, an attitude that the church at that day, at the time of the Spirit of God writing this, was helping these people face. the temptation that they were facing. And so we saw in Hebrews 11, God taking hold of these patriarchs of old, these great saints of old, who are our great example, the great heroes that are being appealed to throughout Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is not just speaking about faith, but it's a persevering, an enduring faith, a faith that's good for the pilgrim and good for the journey, good for your journey of faith, whatever that is. It's held up to us as models of men and women who endured hardship and struggle and hard times. As it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisoned. And finally, he asked the question, for you have not endured to the point of shedding your blood, have you? That's a question that you and I need to confront too tonight. You know, you've endured a lot. Some of you I know have faced suffering of different kinds. But have you yet endured to the point of shedding your blood? Therefore, that one word has a lot to say to us as we review the whole book of Hebrews, as we get ready for the exhortation that now comes. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're not just witnesses, but they're a cloud. There's this great throng of people that have filled the stadium that are cheering you on in the last laps of your life. Hear them. Hear this great crowd, this great throng of witnesses that cheer you on. Your mom maybe, your dad, a grandmother. In my case, it was a grandmother who prayed for me and set the Christian example for me long before I named the name of Christ. There will be those in the crowd that you won't know. People like David and Moses and Abraham and Samson and Gideon. But you will admire them. And they're there too. Because they are witnesses. They're not people who just simply are spectators. You see, the stadium that you run into as you come through the final mile of your race, the stadium, and you run through that causeway into the stadium, and you're suddenly struck by this great cloud, this throng of witnesses cheering you on towards the finish of the race. This great throng are not just spectators who don't know what you've gone through, but they are the witnesses who also have endured the pain, the suffering, the uncertainty, the fear, and the unsettled times that you too experience. These are also participants. Some have died and have joined the stands, and now they cheer you on in your race. This portion of Hebrews 12 turns from being a review of these great patriarch saints of old to two word pictures that are given to us here. These great word pictures about pursuing the superiority of Christ and what it really means that He is superior and what it means to pursue after Him and His purposes for life itself. Pursuing a superior Savior. And the first picture, picture number one, is, as I've started to describe, this great scene, maybe a Colosseum of some time. It may have been the author had seen the sporting events in Rome Maybe he had witnessed the earliest Olympic Games. But it is this incredibly beautiful scene where the runner at the end of the race comes through the dark causeway into the stadium, and the cheers of the crowd swell as he faces weary, exhausted, without much more left. Can I even make it to the finish line, much less run well? And he's faced with the crowd, this cloud of witnesses. You're faced as you run this race of yours, with this great cloud of witnesses. And he picks out three or four important thoughts about the runner that will also help us to understand what it means to run well. James spoke, and we spoke this morning, of a life run well. A lady that we admire even to this day, who ran well, who finished the race well, and earned our admiration. And now she's in that cloud of witnesses. She also is cheering us on in our race. And some of us are weary. And some of us may even be thinking about quitting. And the message of Hebrews 12, the message of Hebrews, is don't quit. Run. Run. Don't quit. Let's look at the things about this runner that are notable and significant that will help you in your race, in your pilgrimage of faith. There are several things that he points out to us here about running well and about that we need to know about running well in our race. The first one is the runner's goal. Clarify your goal. Now, there's something, a great misconception about runners and running. You know, we all know that in sports you have a strategy, right? In basketball, in baseball. But there's this kind of mindset that runners, you know, I mean, they just run fast and far and that's all that's good. No, there isn't. There's a lot more to running a race. A runner will develop for himself the strategy. He'll know his opponents. He'll set goals every race. If you talk to a good runner, he'll have goals he set out, not only for times along the way, but a goal relative to the strategy of his opponent as well. And so, to set goals, for the runner to have goals for himself. And this portion of Scripture holds in it several goals that the runner ought to have. The first goal is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. I remember many nights going to bed and over and over and over again, until sleep finally came, I would rerun that race. Glenbard East or Downers Grove or Crystal Lake, wherever we were. And I couldn't help it. I just would play in my mind the tape of the strategy, the tape of the race. Of course, hadn't been run yet. Didn't know whether I'd lose a shoe or be tripped and fall down. Cross-country racing is very different than track racing. Much more uncertain and hazardous. You know what spots contain those hazards. You know when the slope is down or when the slope is up. And you know what your goals are. And you run to please the one who's commissioned you, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. You know also, as it talks about here in Hebrews, that the prize is holiness. The prize is not a trophy. It's not a wreath, but it's this prize of holiness that the Lord desires for all His people. Don't quit. Run well. The other thing we notice about this runner in verse 1 and 2 is that his motivation is also important. My high school coach had the privilege of coaching the Seoul Olympics in 1988. He was a track coach for those Seoul Olympics. I had the opportunity to see him not long after that, those competitions. And he would tell his Olympic athletes, you know, there's 18 inches between you and victory. 18 inches of difference between success and failure. That 18 inches isn't this way. It's this way. He said that the difference between what an athlete thinks and what an athlete knows is this matter of motivation. And so for you, do you know where the source of your motivation? Do you know why you run? And have you lost that heart desire, that incredible, intense wish and will to do well for your coach, for to do well for your Savior? Has that been lost, and does it need to be regained? Do you need to have the Spirit of God stir your heart to yearn to please Him once again? Tonight could be that night. You tonight could ask God to search me and renew in me that heart desire to please my Lord, to run well, to finish well. It's interesting, in this whole passage, there's no mention of the grace of God. I find it almost curious that this passage of Scripture is so fixed, so intensely committed to this thought of your intensive, your purposeful effort. But in no way is the grace of God somehow missing from the book of Hebrews or from this passage. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. James made reference to this morning. And it's an important thought that we never lose the fact that this Christian race, that this running well to please our Lord, is not a matter of self-will or somehow mustering from within me some goodness to do God's will. No, not at all. But when God gives us the grace, we will run well. And when we fail to have it, we cry out to God to do it and not for me to do it. This is not a matter simply of effort or self-will or determination such as the Olympic athlete exerts. This is the grace of God lived out in real ways. The other thing we notice about this athlete is that he rejects and strips off every weight and sin which clings so closely. That is the grace of God. You know, once I stopped in a time trial to take off my sweat clothes, and my coach was all over me. Not because I was taking off my sweats. He said, "Why didn't you do that earlier?" You know, that impacted me. So from that point on, not only would I strip down for the race, but I double knot my shoes to make sure they didn't get tripped off or slip off. Whatever I could do to prepare for the race to run well, I started eating wheat germ tablets at lunchtime. Whatever I could do to run well, to prepare myself, to equip myself, buy the best shoes that were available, to buy the sweats, the socks. I love these new runner socks they have now. You know, they take the sweat away from your feet, and whatever equipment it takes to run well. But you know, it's not just the sin that we need to strip off of our lives. We all know we need to do that. We all know those sins that encumber us and that we fight with, those besetting sins. But it also mentions something else here that's quite interesting. It's not only the sins that we strip off, but any weight, any encumbrance in our life. There are things that will encumber your Christian life that are not sins. They're just encumbrances. The Spirit of God may be speaking to you tonight about something you've been struggling with for some time. It's an encumbrance. You see other Christians doing it. Why can't you? But the Spirit of God has spoken to you and said, you know, you're playing a game. You're not being serious here. That encumbrance is not good for you. Others may, but I may not. Strip off every weight and sin. And then finally, to ponder the Savior's supreme example. And this is what this passage is really getting at. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He did. Our Savior, our superior and supreme example of running well, of this kind of endurance, this kind of perseverance, is wrapped up in who He is. In our struggle against sin, He paid that penalty. It's His example that is the only example really ultimately worth following. The example of Abraham, the example of David, the example of these others mentioned in Hebrews 11 is notable and helpful. But now in Hebrews 12, again, this supreme, superior, ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ is so clearly held up to us. It's Him that this Hebrews 12 is really about. Our pleasing Him, our running after Him, are using Him as our example of one who run and did not grow weary, who did not quit, who did not faint. And now the picture begins to change, because this great picture of a runner with perseverance begins to fade out, and a new picture begins to come on the scene. And it's a new picture, not of a runner, but of a father. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines those He loves. And so the picture now is a picture of a caring father, and yet a father who is firm with his children, a father who brings the right kind and the right amount of discipline to bear in your life when you don't want it. A father who's willing himself to make you hurt in order that you would not be hurt. A father who is willing to endure the pain of bringing pain into the life of a dear child. And so we see, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And so he gives us several instructions about understanding this matter of discipline. As a matter of fact, from here on, the word paideia, that is sometimes translated child, but is also translated here, discipline, in five verses, that word appears 8 times. It's spread throughout this passage, this idea of discipline. It's not just discipline done to me, but we'll find out that there's a greater fruitfulness and cultivation of this discipline that we'll see here. First of all, he says to his son, he says to you and me, the Spirit of God says to those who belong to God, my son, recall the Father and the Father's exhortation. He goes back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and pulls out this beautiful passage from the book of Proverbs and says, this is for you. This is an exhortation to you. Now, let's remember that the book of Hebrews is full of these exhortations, isn't it? And here's another one. Now we come to exhortation number 5 in the book of Hebrews. Depends on how you count. You may count it number 6. But we come to this new exhortation that the Spirit of God is bringing to you. And He says, my child, my daughter, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines those He loves as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights in. Recall the Father's exhortation here in verses 5 and 6. And then respond rightly to this exhortation, to this discipline. You know, I find it very hard to respond to any kind of discipline at all. I did when I was a kid. Some of you boys and girls have this kind of struggle right now. you have a hard time taking anybody's discipline and thinking of it anything other than hurting you. The story goes about the father who for the 10th time had told his son not to do something and had to spank him again. He took the strap, brought it in the air, and slap, 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 slap. And the son stood in amazement as the blows that he knew were meant for him came down on his father's leg. That's what happened on the cross. Those blows that should have been given to you, to me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This Father is not like your father. He brings perfect discipline to bear in our lives. He does use the Father, my Heavenly Father. And thank God that many of you still believe in bringing discipline to bear in the lives of your children. Thank God for that. They'll love you more for it someday. Boys and girls, if you don't understand this, someday you will understand that it's because, not in spite of love, but because of love, that your earthly father disciplines you. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what this passage says. For we have earthly fathers who disciplined us as it seems best to them. That's a necessary ingredient, an important factor in being an earthly father, is bringing strong discipline in the life of your child. And God says that if you don't do that, you're not really loving your child. But our Heavenly Father will also bring discipline into each of our lives. And we won't understand it and we won't appreciate it when we're in the midst of it. But will we cooperate with it? Will we allow God, will we ask God to bring that kind of discipline into our lives in times when we need it most? Respond rightly to discipline. And clarify, verse 8, clarify our confusion about our identity. He says, if you are left without discipline in which all participate, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides, we have earthly fathers who discipline us and we respected them. Now, we've got to understand something of the day in which the writer of Hebrews is writing, because it's a very different cultural experience. And we can't understand this passage unless we understand this truth. You see, in our age, it almost doesn't matter whether a child is illegitimate or not. They're still our sons, right? We still bring them in. As a matter of fact, we're so confused about this, we don't even know who our children are anymore. But in this day, we discipline those. We may love our sons. But in Roman days, if a child was an illegitimate child, the father would ignore him and would not bring any kind of care for that child. In the day of Rome, there were two categories. There were illegitimate children that the father would typically and traditionally not have any care for. And Galatians 4 is speaking about this very same thing. And that's why we know more about it. But the true son, the father would treat very harshly. In the day of Rome, the true son would be like a slave in his house. A true son would be treated as if he were a slave, and he would have people who would make sure, for example, that the boy, the girl, was very structured and very harshly dealt with because he was a son. Because he was a true son, the illegitimate children had no regard, no concern for. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, this is not a lesson in child rearing, but it is an explanation of our Father's loving concern for us. If you are a true son, a true daughter of the living God, then God will deal with you with firmness, with strength, even sometimes with harshness, because He loves you, not because He doesn't love you. Clarify our confusion about our identity. As true sons and daughters, God brings this kind of careful, caring rebuke and correction to our life. But, verse 9, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined and we respected them. How much more shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Understand God's great compassion in the way He's dealing with you. It's not because He doesn't love you, but this compassionate God, for God so loved the world that He gave. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love toward us. And in various places throughout the Bible, God again and again lets us know, affirms to us, reconvinces us all over again that He loves us because He's bringing this kind of discipline to bear. Then finally, come to self-discipline in maturity. That's God's goal in all this. It's not that He would have to continue to deal with you in this way, verse 10, but He wants us then to grow and come to the point of this kind of maturity where we can begin to exercise the kind of self-discipline in our own lives that He's already been exercising for us in our lives. This is the goal. It's not that we would always be necessarily under the Lord's discipline, but that we can understand the ways of God and the will of God and bring about this kind of discipline, this kind of rigorous discipline in our own lives. Finally, we have to understand that we need to endure this divine discipline as a righteous reward from God. This kind of strenuous discipline that we bring about in our own lives is a result of this God's divine reward to bring us to maturity, to bring us to sanctification. He delights in seeing us grow up in the Lord to where we're bringing about these kinds of strenuous disciplines in our own life in order to please Him, in order to grow towards holiness, in order to grow towards God. Endure divine discipline, because it is, as verse 11 reminds us, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. He makes at least two very simple applications from this in the next few verses. The first application is to walk on our weaknesses. Now, many years ago in American medicine, when you had a surgery, they would keep you in bed for a week. It was so astounding when my dad had his open heart surgery, a quadruple bypass surgery. They cut him open, took everything out, put some things back in. I mean, that's what it seemed like back in the 60s when he had his quadruple bypass surgery. It was just phenomenal that they could do it. But what amazed us even more was that they had him up on the side of his bed the next morning and they had him walking later that afternoon and we couldn't believe it. Now, we're a little more used to it today. But God tells us something here that took the doctors 2,000 years to discover. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Walk on your weaknesses. Don mentioned this morning in his presentation that he had that cast on for 3 months, and his doctor, when he got back here to the States, was horrified that they left it on so long. And Becky had the same experience. Doctors in America understand that the best healing is at the right time for you to begin to walk on your weaknesses. And God says this to us. He says, you know, I'm not going to pamper you. You know, you've got that besetting sin. And I care about you. I love you. But I want you to get up and walk on your weaknesses and not just simply say, well, God's grace isn't sufficient for me. His power isn't made perfect in my weaknesses. You know, tonight, each of us need to think about those areas of struggle, those besetting sins, those encumbrances. Walk on your weakness. Press forward. And then finally, he says, pursue holiness. Pursue it. Don't just put up with your weaknesses. And don't let your friends, your parents certainly, or anyone else give you excuses why you can't walk in holiness, why you can't walk in love, why you can't walk and run and not grow weary, why you can't run, why you must quit. Don't let that temptation overtake you, but run, run. Don't quit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this exhortation to us as sons and daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when he reproves you. For the Father reproves whom he loves, and chastens every son he receives. Father, thank you for that. We struggle with that. We struggle with the disciplines you bring into our life. We struggle with those disciplines we know we ought to exert. We know we ought to exercise. Lord, only the Lord Jesus Christ can be our perfect example, even our good example of that kind of sacrifice. For the Son of God came to be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Father, for that. We joy and rejoice in his perfect example. We now pray that we would grow in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.